All right. Well, good morning. Wow, that was really quiet. I know there's more here than that. Good morning. There we go. Make sure you're all awake. I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 2. John 2. And as you're turning there, I just want to give you a really encouraging report of some of the work that God is doing outside of our own community. So last Sunday, I was celebrating Christmas with my family out in southwest Kansas in Meade, and my cousin, my second cousin, he's just a couple years younger than me, his name's Taylor Weens, he actually planted a church in Liberal, Kansas about 3 years ago, and I had never visited that church, and so my whole family, most of us, my dad was sick, we took an opportunity to go to his church, about 40-minute drive from Meade. And what started as six people has turned in about 3 years to about 35 people, most of whom he reported to me are new converts. And one brother drives almost an hour from Texas, you know, panhandle, so not a huge drive, because that's the only place he can find Reformed teaching within an hour's drive. And we were just blessed and encouraged by what God is doing out there. And I thought that would bless us and encourage us, one, to hear that God is doing great things in Liberal, Kansas. But two, to know that a gathering of this size, God's Spirit still moves. A gathering of this size, we may be few this morning, but God's Spirit can still move powerfully through the preaching of His Word. And I hope that you're expectant. I hope that you're expectant, that we're all expectant, that God would still move mightily in our midst, even as we hear His Word together this morning. I do want to give a special greeting to those who will be listening to this, maybe later this afternoon, maybe later this week. We're sad that you had to miss, but we completely understand. So, John 2, verses 1 through 11. A very familiar story. God's Word says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that even on a snowy, icy day, Lord, we can still hear your word. Whether we are hearing it here together in person, Lord, or in our homes later, God, we thank you for your word. Heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away, God. Lord, your word is a two-edged sword. It's living, it's active, it's alive. And it has the power to discern the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so, Father, we pray that you would move powerfully through the preaching of your word this morning, God, among your people, that you would cause us to glory in Jesus, cause us to behold him, Cause us to believe more surely in him, God. Oh, Father, we pray that you would even sanctify us now by your word and by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love weddings. When I was in seminary, in order to earn some extra income, I did a lot of wedding videography. And of course, as a pastor, I have officiated weddings. And so, needless to say, I have been to many, many weddings. That being said, not all weddings are created equal. As a wedding videographer, I attended the weddings of many unbelievers, where Christ was rarely, if mentioned, at all, and where drunkenness and debauchery characterized the reception. But I have also been, and even officiated, some very beautiful weddings. Weddings of a man and a woman who saved themselves for marriage and in which Christ was at the heart of the wedding ceremony. Every picture of a bride and groom kissing that I've officiated, if you can see me in the background, I've got a grin that stretches for miles because that's how much I love the beauty of what God is doing in a marriage and in a wedding of two believers in Christ. And the reason I love it is because weddings, specifically Christ-exalting weddings, are a glorious picture of a profound spiritual reality. And that spiritual reality is that Jesus has come for his bride, the church. He has come, he has paid the bride price, his own blood, in order to purify her and to secure her. And the result of that marriage between Christ and his church is one of joy, it is one of exuberance, and it is one of celebration. Even though that marriage has not been fully consummated yet, we as Christ's bride have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit that one day it will. And because of that, we, brothers and sisters, should also be a people of joy, of exuberance, and of celebration as we live our lives. And that is what this passage we're going to look at this morning is about in John's gospel. You see, I am not the only one who loves weddings. Jesus also loved weddings. And that's because marriage was his idea. And so we shouldn't be surprised then that the very first miracle, the very first sign of Jesus as he begins his public ministry in the Gospel of John is actually him attending a wedding celebration. Now, not only is he attending a wedding celebration, but he's also personally ensuring that this wedding would not be one of sin and shame, but of joy and gladness. Well, why would he do that? He did that because he himself came to earth to take away our sin and our shame, to take us as his bride, and to fill us with eternal joy and gladness. And I want to show that to you in this passage this morning. So we're going to walk through this text verse by verse, and then we'll conclude with a few points of application. So the first verse tells us, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now John begins by telling us that this took place on the third day. Now, what that really means is 3 days later, 3 days from the past event. And if you do just a little bit of math, you'll find in the first two chapters of John that this wedding is actually taking place on the seventh day. The seventh day, at least, of John's recording. Now, John does not carefully count days anywhere else in the Gospel of John, except in these first two chapters leading up to this particular event. And the reason for that is because the seventh day would have called some very clear things to mind for John's audience: Sabbath and creation. And what Jesus is about to do with this sign is he is about to show us that he has come to usher in a new creation. So on the seventh day, by John's recording, it's not the Sabbath, but by John's recording, on the seventh day, there is this wedding at Cana. And verse 2 tells us that Jesus was actually invited to this wedding. Not only him, but also his disciples were invited to this wedding. Now, we have no idea who this wedding was for. Might have been for a relative of Mary and Jesus. But I think it's worth noting that Jesus got invited to a wedding. Okay, and I like thinking about that because it reminds us of how incredibly ordinary Jesus' life was. Okay, the proverbial invitation on Jesus' refrigerator was a sign that Jesus lived lives just like you and me. I know some of you attended a wedding celebration but a week ago. So that's a normal part of life, attending weddings and other days, being a carpenter and fixing doors. That's what our Lord did. He lived an ordinary, normal life for most of his life on earth so that he could represent us perfectly. He lived a life just like you and me and yet was without sin. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, you have to understand something about this culture in order to understand why this is a big deal. First of all, in that day and age, wedding feasts could last for literally days. And the responsibility, the financial responsibility for that feast laid solely with the groom and the groom's family. So you think wedding receptions are expensive today? Imagine holding a wedding reception for an entire week. So at some point in this long wedding feast, the wine ran out. Again, you have to understand the culture to know why that is also a big deal. This would have been what we often call an honor-shame society. And to run out of provisions at a wedding, to run out of wine at a wedding would have been extremely shameful. It would have been very shameful for the groom and for the groom's entire family. In fact, this is fascinating. D.A. Carson says that even lawsuits from angry, disgruntled family members could have been pursued against the groom and his family for running out of wine at the wedding. And it's not as though they could have just driven down to the local winery and picked up a few extra bottles. Okay, whatever was there at the feast, that was it for the entirety of the celebration. And Mary knows this. She understands this. And no doubt she is becoming rather anxious in her heart at the thought of what might happen if the crowd were to find out that they ran out of wine. And so what does Mary do? Well, she does what every single one of us should do whenever we are fraught with anxiety. She runs to Jesus. With prayer and supplication, she makes her requests known to God. She goes to Jesus in verse 3, and she tells him her cares. They have no wine. Now, it's not likely that Mary is expecting Jesus to perform a miracle here. Because to this point in John's gospel, Jesus has performed zero miracles. But she still goes to him because, likely a widow at this point in her life, she had come to depend upon Jesus for everything. And so she goes to Jesus, tells him that the wine has run out, and what is Jesus' reply? "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now that seems weird. Just kind of when you first hear that response, that seems a little bit odd. Last month when we had our hot chocolate bar, if one of the ladies who had worked hard to make a crock pot of hot chocolate had come to me and said, "Pastor Jordan, the hot chocolate has run out." And if the first words out of my mouth were, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? I'd be in a lot of trouble. However, to address someone as woman in that culture wasn't as disrespectful as it would have been in ours. In fact, you see Jesus referring to many women as woman throughout the Bible. Now, even still, even though that wasn't disrespectful, it certainly wasn't a term of endearment that one would use for one's mother. And so Jesus says to Mary, woman, and then the next thing he says is, what does this have to do with me? Again, a little odd. I mean, doesn't Jesus want to help? Doesn't Jesus want to give a helping hand to help solve this situation? Why would Jesus say this? Well, one pastor put it this way. Jesus is declaring at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. Yes, it is Mary asking. But the sole purpose for which Jesus has come to earth is to do the will of his Father who is in heaven. And now that his ministry is beginning, Mary will soon realize, even though she bore him, even though she nursed him, even though she raised him, she too is subject to the will of God the Father. But then there's one final reason that Jesus gives for the way he rebukes Mary, and that's at the end of verse 4. He says, my hour has not yet come. Again, Jesus will refer to his hour quite often in the Gospels, especially in John. That hour is referring to his death and to his subsequent glory. And Jesus says, it is not time for that yet. And even still, as we're going to soon see, Jesus actually does do something about the situation. Why? Because that is who our God is, beloved. The Lord, a God that is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Yes, it wasn't his hour yet. No, he could not be manipulated by man, not even his own mother. And yet, because of the love and the mercy and the grace that literally defines our God, he doesn't want the bridegroom and his family to be shamed. He doesn't want this celebratory event to stop. So what does he do? He acts quietly so that only a few would actually see his glory. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. I love what Mary does here. Okay, she's rebuked by Jesus, but then because she knows Jesus' character, she knows she can trust Jesus, she simply looks at the servants and gives them, as R.C. Sproul called it, the best advice anyone has ever given. Do whatever he tells you. And then presumably she walks away and leaves it in Jesus' hands. Don't you want that kind of faith? A faith where sometimes God's first response is no, not now. And yet, you can cast your anxieties at his feet, knowing that he cares for you, and then actually leave it in his hands. Because you can trust his character. You can trust who he is. That's what Mary does. And Jesus does end up answering her request. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone jars, water jars, there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. I don't know about you, but I really enjoy games that involve clues. Okay, there's the famous game, Clue. Not my favorite, but I really like to do things like escape rooms, where you have to find all of the different clues and figure out what exactly they mean in order to figure out how to get out of the room in an hour's time. Or probably my personal favorite is mystery dinners, right? So mystery dinners, everybody comes as a character. Sometimes you even dress up as that character. Everyone has a role. And your goal is to figure out, as you're eating the meal, who done it? Who committed the murder? Who committed the crime? And there's clues along the way. And in all of those different games that involve clues, the point is to look at the clues and figure out how that helps you to solve the mystery. Well, verse 6 has a clue. A clue that tells us the spiritual significance, the deeper meaning of this passage. You see, this story is unique in many ways in John's gospel. There are 7 signs in John's gospel, and on every other sign, it is accompanied by this long discourse of Jesus, where Jesus actually tells us the spiritual significance of the sign he just performed. Doesn't happen in this story. But we do have clues to understanding the deeper significance of it. And that clue in this verse are these water jars used for the Jewish rites of purification. If you think to some of the other gospels, you often come across the Pharisees who were very particular about things like washing their hands. Or they were very particular about things like washing utensils. If you read the Old Covenant law, if you read the law of Moses, you get into the book of Leviticus and others like that, you'll find all of these instructions on ceremonial washings and ceremonial cleansings that were necessary in order to worship God because you'd become unclean. Some of those things are from the actual law of Moses, and some of them just became tradition throughout the history of the Jews. Well, these jars of water that were used for all these things, as one commentator put it, represent the old order of Jewish law and custom, which Jesus is about to replace with something new. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. So we have 6 jars, and these are not small jars. They hold 20 to 30 gallons. Okay, that means on the high end, we're talking 180 gallons. Think about that for a minute. Jesus is about to make a lot of wine. Verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. So these servants fill these jars of water up to the brim with water. Fill the empty jars up to the brim with water. And then Jesus tells them, "Now go, draw some out, take it to the master of the feast." Now that must have seemed like an utterly absurd request to these servants. Jesus, we need wine, not water. Are you mixed up here? Are you sure you've got the right thing going? We need wine, not water. And yet, isn't that very often how God works in our lives? We'll pray to God and we'll say, "Lord, I needed this, not this." And yet, as John Calvin points out, the Lord often acts this way towards us so that an unexpected result may make his power shine forth the more brightly. And so Jesus says, "Take this water to the master of the feast." And they do. Verse 9, "When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom." Now, this is difficult, but I want you to just pretend for a moment that you're reading this story for the very first time. Isn't it amazing how John just casually says, "The water, now become wine"? This is a miracle. This is a sign that actually instantly proves to us everything that John said in his prologue about the Word, that all things were made through him. The only way this was possible is if what John already said is true. Just think about this for a moment. Water, of course, as we know it, is H2O. And wine is about 85% H2O. But the other 15% contains things like ethanol, sugars, acids, and phenolic compounds. You can look up what those are some other time. Okay, none of those things were in that water. But then in an instant, 180 gallons of water contained all of those things. The entire molecular structure instantly changed. And Jesus didn't have to speak to the water. He didn't have to pray to his heavenly Father. He simply willed it, and it happened. And that is the same thing that Jesus does when he transformed you when you were born again. You were this, he instantly makes you a new creation in Christ, and he does it according to the purpose of his own will, to the praise of his glorious grace. The water became wine. But not just any wine. This was the good stuff. Notice what the master of the feast says. He calls the bridegroom, verse 10, and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." Now just think about this. This bridegroom and his family went from the brink of shame, ruin, and a life of legal fees to the master of the feast actually publicly honoring the bridegroom and his family in front of the entire crowd. Because every wedding he's ever been to before, the good wine is served first, then the bad wine is served last after the feast progresses, but not here. Here, the best wine was saved for last. And then finally, John concludes by telling us a little narration here. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Not a lot of people saw this. The servants saw it, and the disciples, John tells us, saw it. And they got to glimpse Jesus' glory, and they believed. Jesus wasn't showing off here. This was done to solicit belief. And it was a sign which pointed to a greater spiritual reality. And what I want to do with the rest of our time, I want to show you that reality, and then we'll spend just a brief amount of time applying it. It is undeniable what this sign, with the presence of wine and a wedding at the very start of Jesus' ministry, meant to represent that Jesus, our bridegroom, has come. And we are not only guests at his wedding, we are the bride. Did you notice that this story has no mention of a bride? She's not mentioned at all. Now that could be incidental, or it could be the fact that we are the bride. We are Christ's bride. And just as Jesus provided wine at this wedding, think about this for a moment. The groom and his family were responsible for the wine running out. They actually should have been shamed in that culture. It should have been their shame to bear for running out of those provisions. And yet, just as Jesus provided wine at this wedding in order to hide the sin and shame of this groom and his family, what does Jesus do for us? He provides his wine, the blood of the new covenant, for us in order to cover our sin and our shame. We're his bride. And he has come to cover our sin, to purify us, to pay the legal debt that is against us by his own blood. But not just that, but the fact that Jesus made better wine at the end of the feast using old jars for purification reveals that the new has come. The new covenant mediated by Christ is far superior to the old covenant. Think about the new covenant. The law is now written on our hearts. Jesus has fulfilled the law in our place. He took the curses of the law that we deserved and lavished us with its blessings. And God's presence, his very presence, as we're going to see in the passage next Sunday, Lord willing, his presence no longer dwells in a temple, but now dwells with us by his Holy Spirit. When Jesus turned water into wine, the best wine, he revealed that the new creation had dawned and the new covenant had come. And this is exactly the way the Old Testament prophets described and anticipated the new creation. I want you to look at a few places. One of them, Pastor Matt read earlier, is in Jeremiah 31. So you can turn there in your Bibles or you can glance down at your bulletin. Jeremiah 31, verses 11 through 13. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden. They shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and old shall be merry. Because the Lord has ransomed his people, Jeremiah says, which Christ has already done. Because he has redeemed us from the hands too strong for him. Was your sin not too strong for you before Christ saved you? Christ redeemed us from our sin. And then notice what's present in this description. Singing, bread, wine, oil, think makeup today, dancing, merriment. Does that not sound a lot like a wedding celebration? Turn to Amos chapter 9. Amos 9, we see something similar, a similar description of this new creation. Amos 9, verses 13 and 14. Amos 9, tricky book to find somewhere in the minor prophets there. Amos 9, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Again, notice this future day is described as one in which the mountains are dripping with sweet wine. Hey, vineyards will be planted. The wine will be drunk from those vineyards. Okay, these are all images of goodness, of abundance, and of joy. And there are so many more verses just like this among the prophets in the Old Testament. And there's a sense in which these descriptions have already come to fruition. And then there's also a sense in which these descriptions have not yet come to fruition. John Calvin writes in his Institutes, "For the kingdom of God is only begun in us, and the newness of life commences by continual progress. Therefore, it shall not be perfect till we are divested of the flesh and made new creatures all together." The kingdom of God has begun. Jesus undeniably inaugurated it at Cana. In the first place he goes for his ministry is a joyous wedding celebration. And the first sign that he performs is not just making a little bit of wine, but an abundance of the best wine, which is exactly what Amos and Jeremiah and other prophets of the Old Testament are talking about. It's already started. It's already begun. Think about what you already have as a new creature in Christ. All of your sins have been forgiven. You have been born again. You have been given a new heart. You are a new creation. Old has passed away. The new has come. You're united to Christ. You're under the sovereign care of God. And death isn't even really death. Because the moment you die on this planet, you will instantly be ushered into the presence of Jesus, and you will behold him face to face, and you'll live for eternity. All of human history isn't moving, as so many religions and secular people believe, in just this cyclical motion. But it is marching forward with plan and with purpose, slowly but surely, little by little, to the ultimate culmination and consummation of the new creation. Towards the marriage supper of the Lamb. A supper that all who are in Christ will be at, clothed in the white linen of Christ himself. And we will live there in a new heaven and new earth where only righteousness dwells with Christ and with one another in perfect harmony. And we will be enjoying his lavish abundance in that kingdom. I was listening to a sermon this past week on heaven. And the pastor was talking about how a lot of people growing up didn't even want to go to heaven because the idea of this kind of disembodied, kind of spiritual, ethereal, cloudy existence scared them. And though there certainly is an intermediate period where we will be absent from the body but present with the Lord, the eternal state is described as an earth. New earth, mind you, but an earth. And we're going to actually enjoy the good things that God created on that earth, and it's going to be filled with abundance, the same kind of abundance that makes 180 gallons of the best kind of wine that they could have never finished that off at that wedding. And it's the same for Christ and for us in the eternal state. We will never be able to fully consume the abundance of God's goodness towards us for all eternity. And every good gift that we have in this life, it's just a little teaser. It's a little appetizer. It's a little foretaste of the glorious, abundant joy we're going to have with Christ for all eternity. So that's the deeper spiritual meaning of this passage. And then finally, let's just close with a few brief applications, some practical applications from this passage. I have three. Number one, we ought to esteem marriage highly. We ought to esteem marriage highly. A lot of times, Mary and I, when we go on a trip, we're tempted to save the best part of that trip for last, whatever it is. But over the years, and three children later, we've learned a thing or two since then, and we've learned to prioritize the most important thing on a trip if, in fact, we actually want it to happen. Otherwise, it may never happen. Well, Jesus, for his first act in his public ministry, attends a wedding. Okay, that is not just an incidental detail for John, and nor should it be for us. The fact that this story even exists is a reminder of how highly our Lord esteems the covenant of marriage. He prioritized a wedding to begin his public ministry. And the only way that our society is going to survive is if the church, if God's people continue to hold marriage in the highest esteem. J.C. Ryle writes this: society is never in a healthy condition, and true religion never flourishes in that land where the marriage tie is lightly esteemed. They who lightly esteem marriage have not the mind of Christ. So then how can we practically esteem marriage as Christians and as a church? There are many ways. I could stay up here for another hour and describe those ways. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to give you two real practical ways we can esteem marriage. Number one, we should speak of marriage highly and truthfully. We should speak of marriage highly and truthfully. So first, we should speak of marriage highly. The way that we actually speak about our marriage, the way we speak about our spouse, complaining about our wife to the guys at work, or grumbling about our husband while hanging out with the girlfriends, is not a way to esteem marriage as our Lord did. We should always aim to speak of our spouses before others with honor and with respect, and with love and dignity. So we should speak highly, but we should also speak truthfully of marriage. We must be careful when it comes to marriage. We follow Romans 12:1. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We have to speak truthfully. When we start using the same jokes that the world uses about how my wife wears the pants in the family, or how, well, hey, husband says, well, just go ask the boss, we're not actually speaking truthfully about the very created order in which God himself has said the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and not the other way around. So we have to be careful with our words and how we speak about our spouse and about marriage so we can esteem it highly. Secondly, a second way that we can practically esteem marriage is that we should fight hard for our marriages. We should fight hard for our marriages. Again, to quote J.C. Ryle, in days of soaring divorce rates and rampant immorality, faithfulness and purity among Christians must be guarded. And one of the best ways that the church can highly esteem marriage is by the church ceasing to look just like the world when it comes to divorce. And listen, a lot of us in here are married. We all know marriage is hard. But one of the ways that that can happen, that we can avoid divorce, is when husbands and wives are willing to live out our marriages while walking in the light. while being willing to expose our own struggles to one another, by getting help when we need it and not feeling ashamed if we need help in our marriage. We do it by walking humbly before the Lord, being willing to first humbly acknowledge my own sin, but while not focusing so much on the sin of my spouse, and then ultimately finding forgiveness at the foot of the cross and the power to actually change by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, there are, as I said, more practical ways we can esteem marriage, but hopefully you get my point. The point is, our Lord esteemed marriage. Thus, we ought to be careful and intentional to do the same. A second point of application. We ought to be a joyful people. We ought to be a joyful people. Weddings and wine are images of joy and celebration, which means joy and celebration are what should characterize God's people. Now, we have to be careful here, because Ecclesiastes 3 makes it clear, for everything there is a season, and one of the things it says is there is a time for laughter, and there is a time for mourning. And when I say joy and celebration ought to characterize the lives of God's people, I don't mean that we always go around happy, happy-go-lucky, everything's bright and sunny day all the time. But even in the face of sorrow, there can still be joy and celebration. Now, let's give you a very practical recent example. This past Thursday, when Pastor Matt and I were visiting Tom Renshaw, whose wife, Carol, had just passed away that same day. He was utterly broken, weeping, grieving, 60 years of marriage, had no idea how it would feel to not have his wife there. And yet, as we started to pray with him, as we started to read God's word with him, he said, I was strengthened. Because he knew that Carol was no longer anticipating seeing her bridegroom. She had already seen him face to face. And there was joy and there was celebration in that moment, even as he continues to grieve and to mourn. And so we too can face sorrow and trials, and even our own struggle against sin in the flesh, with joy and with celebration, because we know of the sure outcome, because we know he who began a good work in us is going to bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And also, how much more then, when we're not facing death and we're not facing sorrow, should we be a people of joy and of celebration? Okay, I always get a kick out of those photos, those family photos from the late 1800s, early 1900s of families. Every single one of them looks like they're having the worst day of their lives. That should not be the church. That should not characterize God's people. We are betrothed to be married to the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe. We're betrothed to him. That shouldn't characterize us. Jesus has accomplished our redemption. He's promised to come again for us. He's conquered our sin. He's risen from the dead. And so we should live life in view of that. We should be full of joy. There, take time in your day and in your life to laugh, and even from time to time to feast. When we sing, and I know we got less people here this morning, but when we sing, shout to the Lord. Make a joyful noise. I don't care if you want to clap. I don't care if you want to raise your hands, but we should be a joyful people. A church service should look more like a wedding celebration than a funeral service, because we worship Jesus Christ risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are his bride, and he's coming back for us. Psalm 32:11, rejoice in the Lord and be glad. So we should be a joyful people. And then finally and briefly, we ought to believe more assuredly in Jesus. We ought to believe more assuredly in Jesus. John told us in chapter 2, verse 11, that the sign that he performed had an intent. It was to reveal his glory, and the result of that was belief. The disciples believed. And I hope this morning, for all of us who are in Christ Jesus, you've seen just another glimpse of the glory of Christ. And as you've beheld his glory, perhaps it didn't result in saving faith because you came here already a born-again believer. But I hope it's resulted in furthering your faith, increasing your faith, as you see once again more clearly who Jesus is. He is our bridegroom. He has made us into new creations. And because of that, he has put more joy in our hearts than even when wine itself abounds. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this miracle. We thank you for Christ, who has the power, because he is the creator, to do all things, to turn water into wine, just as he turned us from dead into life, as he spoke once into our lives and said, let light shine in darkness, and totally transformed us and gave us new hearts by the Spirit. Father, we pray that you would increase our joy as your people, as we think about what awaits us and also even what we have now through Christ, through the Spirit, through the Word, through the church. Lord, you've blessed us with a manifold of graces in this life now. We thank you for them. God, we thank you for your people. Father, those who are with us this morning and those who are not, Lord, we thank you that we have been called your bride, that you gave up your life for us so that we might belong to you forever. And Father, we pray also for those that do not know you, whether they're here, Lord, or whether that's as we leave this place and share the good news of Christ. Lord, may we even share this story so that others may see the glory of Christ and believe, just as the disciples did here, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.